Wonderful. Well, we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're new to our church, if you're here visiting, if you're not usually in church, let me just explain. It is our conviction that every part of the Bible is God's word, and every part of it was given by God through human authors so that we might know how to live in this world. Therefore, we try to look at all sorts of different bits of the Bible in order to learn together. And to be honest, Ecclesiastes is one of the strangest bits of the Bible. And we are spending this term working our way through this book of Ecclesiastes, and you join us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, if Ecclesiastes is one of the strangest books of the Bible, then I think that Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is one of the strangest chapters of the strangest book. So welcome. It's great to have you here. And we're going to think together about why this word was given by God for us to hear this afternoon. So we're going to start. Let me read it. And then I'm going to work our way through it to try and help us to think about what this has to show us. And I really believe this afternoon that what we're going to see will help us. Whether you're a Christian or not, I believe what we're going to see will really help you to make sense of this world that we live in. So what do you think? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Four times in that reading, the teacher, the person who's writing this for us, our guide through this world, four times he says, I saw something. I spy with my little eye. I saw what was happening in the world. You get it in verse 1. I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place. You get it in verse 4. I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. You get it in verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. And then you get it again in verse 19. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth of the king's successor. He was a man who's seeing. And he writes down what he sees. I wonder what you see when you look at the world. What do you see? Because the writer to Ecclesiastes is writing down his observation of the world. Now, there's a number of ways that people might tell us about things they've seen, all right? Someone might come and say to you, listen, I saw the most amazing thing. And they tell you about the Niagara Falls or something else. Blah, blah. And it's like, wow, I saw this thing. And when they tell you that, you're supposed to respond with appreciation and go, wow, that's wonderful. I'm so happy. But how are you supposed to respond to these observations? Why does this man tell us the things he saw? Are they just for our interest? I saw oppression. I saw rivalry and competition. I saw loneliness. I saw arrogant leadership. That's what I saw. What are you supposed to do with that? Sometimes you get through the door a little piece of paper. Around this time, a lot of you will have received these. A piece of paper that seems obsessed with perhaps potholes. I'm not sure we get it quite so much in London, but if you live outside of London, if you're visiting, if you come into London, it is extraordinary this time of year how potholes become a very big issue because the local elections are coming. And you will get things from normally the Liberal Democrats, and the Liberal Democrats will send you endless pictures of the potholes in your area. I saw the potholes. They'll measure them. They'll tell you how many there are. They'll tell you how deep they are. They'll tell you how many cyclists have fallen off their bikes and how many cars have broken their axles. I saw. Now, why? Why do they want to tell you? It's not just for your interests. It's to create within you a rage. It's to create within you a discontent, a dissatisfaction. This is not right. This should not be. Our roads should not be like this. You're right, Liberal Democrats. We won't vote for you, but we'll vote for the other people. That's how politicians do it. They say, I saw oppression. I saw evil in the world. And they tell you this stuff so that it creates within you dissatisfaction to move you to act. I think that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is doing, particularly in chapter 4. The writer to Ecclesiastes wants to get at your heart, wants to stir your heart and say, it should not be this way. It should not be this way. Up until this point in Ecclesiastes, I think the writer has been quite philosophical and quite thoughtful. I saw this, and I've tried this, and I've tried pleasure. That didn't satisfy me. I've tried success. That didn't satisfy lots of things. But in chapter 4, you begin to feel a bit of his rage. This is not right. See, here's the trouble. The danger is that we get so used to the way the world is that we stop seeing how bad it is. We see, but we don't see. In fact, perhaps we don't see because we turn off, because we don't want to see what's really happening in the world. Because we don't know how to cope with it. And we have stupid sayings. Right, last night, this is nerdy, right? Last night, Mark Allen, who is a Northern Irish snooker player. I know that none of you care. I understand, I've missed the mark on this illustration. He had a black from the spot, the easiest pot for a snooker player. And he only had to pot the black, and he would have got through to the world final. And he missed it. It was heartbreaking. It was quite late last night. And afterwards, he was interviewed and said, you know, how are you doing? He said, well, that's life, isn't it? That's life. Is it? Really? That's life? Is that the way it's supposed to be? And that's how we cope with our world. That's life. We've got stupid sayings like, that's the way the cookie crumbles. What does that even mean? That's the way the ball bounces, apparently. In fact, that's the way the mop flops. I researched this earlier. There's a number of these. And because we're not satisfied with English, we decide to bring in some foreign words. C'est la vie. Que sera, sera. That's not even a foreign language, que sera, sera. It's a confused mix-up of Italian and Spanish made to sound foreign. It's not even right. Yet we use it all the time. Because we desperately need something to shrug our shoulders and go, oh, that's not right. It's just the way the cookie crumbles. Is that really the best we've got? When we see oppression and injustice, when we see people starving to death because they don't have enough, is that really what we've got? C'est la vie. At least I'm okay. And if we are privileged enough to have enough money in our bank, to have enough food on our table, to have a shelter over our heads, if we're privileged enough for a few years to be able to live in that little cocoon, the book of Ecclesiastes says, wake up. It was never meant to be this way. Brothers and sisters, can I say this as clearly as I can? When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, when you read the Bible, the message is, it's not supposed to be this way. Sydney, I can't do the French. It's not life. It's not how it's supposed to be. So as we work our way through Ecclesiastes, I want to ask you, will you let this chapter stir up within your heart a sense of revolution? We need a revolution. What we do not need is a shrug of the shoulders and a... That's not going to do anything. The book of Ecclesiastes is a call to action. Wake up. Don't settle for this. Do something. That's what we're driving towards, right? I hope you've all got that clear. I think that's what's happening in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's not just the kind of, oh, isn't life miserable? It's terrible, and we need to wake up. Let's get into it. The first thing he sees four things. The first thing he sees is oppression. Look at verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Can't you hear his rage? That's just me. Can you hear it? Can't you hear his, this is not right? He looks at a world where the strong oppress the weak. And he does not shrug his shoulders. He says, that's not the way it should. Yeah, you don't need me to tell you that over and over again, that has been the story of humanity, right? Give human beings a little bit of power, and they will use that power to oppress anyone they can find. Do you see it? The trouble is, right, we get so used to it that we're just like, it's life, isn't it? It's just the way it is, c'est la vie. The way the mop flops. How could we have got so blind? How could our hearts have become so hard that we think that's okay, or we think it's normal, or we think there's nothing I can do about it? The Bible says it's wrong. Never meant to be that way. What is it about the human heart that would want to crush and oppress others? Why? Why do we do that? I think it's because the human heart has become completely consumed with itself. And with its own worship. We were created to worship God, but we have distorted that and instead perverted it into a worship of ourselves that means we will take any opportunity to step on, crush, and take advantage of those below us. The tears of the oppressed. Right now, around this world, as I preach this message, there are millions and millions of people weeping because they are being oppressed. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? In fact, it's so sobering for the writer of Ecclesiastes that he says, do you know what? That the dead who'd already died are happier than the living who are still alive. What he's saying is that the oppression and the injustice is so intense and painful that actually to live in that is harder than to die. And that's why he can say verse 3, better than both is the one who's never been born. And I think the problem is I read that in my privileged upbringing and my privileged world and my privileged life, and I go, I don't think it's better to never be born. Of course I don't. Because I'm comfortable. And yet there are millions of people around the world whose very existence is, this is so hard. Life is so hard. Do we see it? Or do we turn a blind eye? Perhaps because it's too much for us, right? Even as I preach this, it feels too much. If this is too heavy, this is, I can't do anything anyway. But the writer to Ecclesiastes says, no, I want you to look. I want you to see it. Now, you may say, how do I know that this isn't the way the world works? Well, because it isn't supposed to be. Because when God gave his law, his good law, when he told his people, this is how you're to live. Look at this verse. This is in the book of Exodus. God was very, very clear. He said to his people, do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. So, the story of God's people was that they were oppressed, right? There was Pharaoh and his mighty army. They're crushing them, smash, 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 right? Oppressing them. And God defeated the enemy and brought them out. Now, here's the big danger. The danger is that they flip. And now the Israelites have got some powers. Now, they're going to oppress them. God says, no, you don't oppress anyone. Because I saved you from that. God's great purpose is to create a people not who oppress others, but who use their power to serve others. This means whatever power you have, whatever privilege you have, whatever opportunity you have, God has entrusted it to you in order that you might use it to do good to those around you. And yet what we've done is ended up with a world where there is racism, where there is sexism, where there is classism, where there is power, where the unborn are ignored because they're weak, when the elderly and the dying are just got rid of because we don't care about them anymore, and the strong win and the weak die. And Ecclesiastes says it's not supposed to be that way. See the tears of the oppressed. That's the first thing he sees. We're going to come back, right? Hold on to this. The second thing he sees is envy and it is greed and competition. Have a look at verse 5, verse 4. It's an extraordinary verse. I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Huh. What an interesting verse. All achievement springs from one person's envy of another. No, no, no. Surely achievement happens because we want to better the human race. Why is AI advancing so fast, technology? What is driving the advancement of AI? An altruistic hope that we're going to help humanity to become better? No, a desperate, desperate desire to beat the competitor. The big companies are fighting to be the best, to get the highest position, to exert power, to get money. Achievement comes from our envy of one another. This is what the writer, this is what the author of Ecclesiastes says. I see. I see human beings desperately trying to grasp their way to the top, trying to climb the ladder. Well, this is interesting. Maybe. Why are the poor oppressed? Because the strong want to climb the ladder. Because actually we have a heart of greed. Humanity has a greed problem, a grasping problem. We want to grab as much as we can because we're envious of one another. It is interesting, isn't it, how easy it is to share someone's, a friend, it's easy to share their sorrows. It's actually quite hard to share their joys and successes, particularly when it's something that you really wanted. Some of you are in the arts, right? Man, your world is a hard world to be in. It's a great world to be in, okay? Be in the arts, right? Be in the creative, in music, in the theater. Be in those industries, but man, it's hard. Because everything is about, you know, you're auditioning all the time, trying to prove and climb. I think we should be praying for you guys and supporting you. It's a hard world to be in. It's not just the arts. It's the business. To be honest, it's being a pastor. Here's the honest confession of my heart. A lot of what drives me is envy. What other churches have got. I go to other churches, they've got a brand new building. Come to the opening of our building. Oh, great. Yeah, I'd love to. Yeah, it's really, really nice. Come and see the climbing wall upstairs. I don't want to see the climbing wall. Yes, we have to lug all our stuff across. Envy, right? And what happens is it begins to eat away at us. And we chase after things. And some of us, we're so driven by this desperate, desperate need to have more. And what we mean by more is more than the people around us. Because we want to take our identity and our value from what we've achieved and what we've managed to grasp and what we've got hold of. And the writer to Ecclesiastes says, this is why oppression happens in the world. Because we're all busy running around trying to get more for ourselves. Why do we desperately want the cheapest clothes that we know are built on slave labor? Because we want more, right? It's just the way we are. And they say, well, at least verse 5, here's someone, he's got it right. The fool folds their hands. They just sit around, okay, I'll just be lazy. Well, that's not the solution either, because they're going to ruin themselves. You see, the solution is not envious ambition that drives you forward. Neither is it sitting around folding your hands, ruining yourselves. Now look at verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after pride. This, okay, this verse. If you've fallen asleep, get this. One handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. One hand. Take what you need. Right? Take hold of what you need. But if you've still got a hand spare, you've still got a hand to help. You've still got a hand to care. You've still got a hand to be with others. But the moment you begin to want both handful, do you see how now you are completely consumed by it? I can't help you now. I can't help you now. Because I need all of this stuff. And I know I've talked about this before, but there's a little bit of toilet roll on the thing. It just made me remember the toilet roll thing in COVID. Right, where we all went obsessive about toilet rolls. Yeah, and we all went to the shops and we bought way more toilet rolls than we needed. What was that? What were we doing? One handful. That's all you need. I did not think this through. Two handfuls. And yet we had cupboard full of toilet rolls. And then someone would come and they'd say, can I borrow a toilet roll? Have you got a spare toilet roll? And I'd be like, no, I don't have a spare one. No. I need all of these. But here's the thing, right? We live our lives with two handfuls. We want our hands to be full. And it robs us of the ability to be generous because we think our life exists in the abundance of our possessions. We think our life exists in what we can hold onto, and it doesn't. Have a look at this word from God's law. God's law told you not to oppress. Have a look, this is brilliant. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't be a two-handed reaper who says, oh, I missed the bet. Leave it for someone else to pick up. There is tranquility in a life that says, I'll take what I need, but I'm not going to grab for as much as I can get. I know very rich people who are so stressed, and I know very poor people who are deeply peaceful. I've got what I need. They need more than this. And yet we become so obsessed because we're worried about missing out. It's like the little kid, right, who's desperate to get the biggest piece of cake. And you get so stressed about it. It's like, which is the biggest one? I don't know which is the biggest one. You don't enjoy it because you're so stressed that your bit might be smaller. Who cares? And I think as adults, we do just the same. I've got to have the most. I've got to have the best. What if this person's getting more than me? Who cares? Who cares? One handful of tranquility. Do you see how that will help you to be generous? That will help you to give. And then you move on from this oppression, which is driven by greed, which leads to aloneness. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. Now this is heartbreaking. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Here's the picture. It is the person who's consumed themselves by getting as much as they can. They work and they work and they work and they work. And then suddenly they turn around to share what they... There's no one there. They're all on their own. They're alone. This is the madness of the way in which we live. And you can feel the writer raging against this. This is wrong. Don't live this way. It was never meant to be this way. Aloneness. You got everything you wanted, and you've got no one to share it. This is the great tragedy. And it's the great lie of our culture. Our culture, the underlying major idea is expressive individualism. That is, it is about you being whoever you want to be and doing whatever you want and not letting anyone get in your way. That is why there is an epidemic of loneliness in London, because we've lived a culture that says, do what you want, do it your way, and don't let anyone get in your way. And then you turn around and there's no one to get in your way. Because what it leads to is superficial friendships. Superficial friendships where I'll be a friend with you as long as you're serving me. Transactional friendships where, because it's all about me and my enjoyment and my success, I'll be a friend with you as long as you're going to help me. But the tragedy is that those sorts of friendships, they just don't last. Those sorts of friendships, they're superficial and shallow. And when you turn around, they've gone. It's not supposed to be that way. And so have a look at verse 9. Here he goes. Two are better than one. Because they have good return. Now, sometimes this is applied to marriage, right? It's not about marriage in this part. I think it teaches us a bit about marriage, but it's not about that. It's about a man who doesn't have a son or a brother, right? It's not about a man who doesn't have a wife. It's about relationships, about friendships. To be alone is not the way it was meant to be. God created us to live in community with one another, in relationship with one another, in deep love for one another. If there are two of you, you will earn more money. If one of you falls down, the other one can help them up. To have no one to help you up is a deep tragedy. You can keep each other warm, and you can defend yourselves. Friendship, unity, relationship. This is what the world was made for. It was not made for a cycle of greed and oppression and aloneness. It was made for a cycle of deep, sacrificial love and friendship. That's what you were created for. I don't know if you saw the last series of Traitors. Anyone care about Traitors anymore? Traitors was on. Are you upset if I spoil that? Last two people, there were two people left. One guy could have got all the money for himself. Could have kind of stabbed the other one in the back. Could have got all the money for himself, and he didn't. He shared it with her, and he said at the end, because no amount of money is worth that friendship. That's right. Friendship is what makes the world go round. Relationship is what makes the world go round. And then the fourth thing he sees, The fourth thing that we see is arrogant leaders. You've got an old king who doesn't listen to anyone anymore. You know, try and imagine an old leader who doesn't listen to anyone anymore, doesn't heed a warning. Imagine what that would be. It's hard to imagine. Imagine what that would be like. The youth. There's now a young one, he's come from prison, he's come up to be the leader, but he'll become arrogant and he'll be forgotten and everyone loves him and then they'll hate him and round we go. Leadership, arrogant leadership, dictatorship, power, all of this stuff, the writer looks at this and says, this is wrong. Okay, I've got like 2 minutes left. I want it. What do we do with all this? I'll show you what we do there. What you see is you need someone who can bring about a revolution. That's what we need in this world. It's no good just trying a little bit harder. Let's just all try and be a little bit nicer. No, we need a revolution. Someone who can completely turn things upside down. Someone who can take what is broken and make it real. Someone who can take what is screwed up and make it straight. Someone who can bring this vision of God's world to this broken place. We need someone who can bring revolution. Okay, here he comes, Carpenter. 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth. These were his first words. This is Jesus, by the way. First words. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come. This is the revolution. The revolution is when Jesus, the King, the Creator himself, comes into this world and he says, it's now. Now is the time when the kingdom has come. Do you hear the people sing? Singing the song of angry men is music of a people who will not be slaves again. This is the revolution that stirs the human heart. This is the revolution that you were created for. This is the revolution you long for and you ache for, and it's found in Jesus. Jesus is the one who can come to an oppressed world, and Jesus, who has all power, uses that power to serve. He lays down his life. He takes off his clothes in order to wash his disciples' feet. You find a man who can be trusted with all power, you should worship him. You should follow him. You should trust him. The revolution started, and it started with the king who will never oppress you, but instead was oppressed for you. The one who went to a cross and suffered in your place, who used his power not to crush, but to be crushed in order to save you. This is the revolution. This is the king who opens his hand to give, to give, to give. We get so obsessed with our possessions and the cars that we have, or the houses that we have, or the holidays that we have. And Jesus had nothing. He had nothing. He lived the fullest life. He just gave. He was generous. He gave. Opened his hands to serve, constantly to serve. And at the cross, opened his hands to have nails driven through his hands and his feet in order to serve you and give his life for you. This is Jesus who died alone on the cross, friendless, abandoned, betrayed by all of his closest friends in order that you would never be betrayed, so that he will be a friend who sticks closer than a brother, so that he will be the one who will always walk by your side, who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Every other friend you have will let you down. Jesus never will. Here is a relationship unlike anything you've ever experienced. And here is the King. The King of all humility, the one who walked the road of humility, who sits on the throne forever and ever. And leaders will come and leaders will go, and Jesus will reign. He's the King. He died, he rose, and he reigns forever. Will you join this revolution? And if you will, right, here's the final thing. If you will, today, you could come, be part of this revolution. Say, I'm sick of this world. I'm sick of the way this world. I don't just want to shrug my shoulders anymore. Jesus, I want to come, be part of your kingdom. Jesus says, great, I forgive you. I love you. I'll welcome you. And now you go be my kingdom. So every time you go to the oppressed and you care for them, every time you welcome a foreigner, every time you fight against racism, every time you stand against oppression, you are being the revolution. You're being the kingdom of God on earth. You're doing it. Every time you open your hand in generosity to give away, even if it's a tiny little thing, to give away what you have, every time you do it, you're being the revolution that Jesus is working through you. Go live this. Every time you invest in deep, radical friendships, not the superficial conversations where we talk about the color of the jelly we had for dinner, but the conversations where we talk deeply about the things that matter, where we open our hearts to another, where we say, I've fallen, and we say, please help me get up. You're being the revolution. Oh, Globe Church, we need to be the revolution in London so that people would see us and say, look at the way they love one another. I want that. I'm sick of the world. I want this. But if we're not doing it, then we're not going to show the world what the revolution looks like. So why would they come? Be a community of radical humility. Look, that's it. That's what I think Ecclesiastes is for us. It's a call to revolution. Do you see? I think this is staggeringly beautiful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we read your word and we see oppression. Lord, we see greed in our own hearts and all around us. We see aloneness, individualism, obsession with ourselves. Lord, we see arrogance, Lord. We see it in our world and we cry. Lord Jesus, bring the revolution. Bring this kingdom. Thank you that in your life, in your death, in your resurrection, you have begun the work of your kingdom. Thank you, you're continuing it today. Thank you, one day you'll finish it. We want to be part of that and live for it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.